Let's start with a word of prayer before we begin our study. Our Father, it's a joy, ever a joy, to be here in this place that you have prepared for us, that we might be gathered as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we ask that this morning would be a time of fellowship, of blessing, of unity in the Spirit, as we look at Theodoret and his thoughts regarding who your Son is, who Mary is. Father, I pray that as we study that we might be able to do so with grace and with wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this may be my linguistic failing, but unlike Hilary of Poitiers, I think his name is pronounced Theodoret, not Theodore. But that may be wrong. But I'm going to go forward as, you know, pronouncing his name Theodoret. And if anybody in the future listens to this, they'll probably be criticizing me for my ignorance. Now, we're still moving forward temporally. He is a contemporary of Augustine. We're also going to see here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at Cyril, and we're going to find out he's a contemporary of Cyril because they didn't get along very well. Theodoret was born in 393 in Antioch, and here we have to recall what we've discussed before, that Antioch had its own, I don't want to call it brand of theology, but their own perspective on how to do theology, and the Alexandrians had their own perspective on how to do theology, and they didn't play well together. There was perhaps a bit more room for grace than was displayed between the two parties. And that very much comes into play here. And if you'll remember the name Nestorius, that name is going to come up. He was officially condemned by the church for heresy. Right? And we'll see in the next couple of weeks as we take a look at Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril had a large part in that, right? Well, Theodoret, whose name means given of God, right? He was raised to be devoted to divine service. And that's because his parents were married for a long time without having kids, right? And so they considered the possibility that they were going to go through life childless. And then there was various circumstances that may or may not have been related to the fact that they had a child, but there were other godly men that became involved in their lives, and shortly after that, they had a son. Right? So they, much like Samuel, they devoted him to divine service, and that meant he got training at an early age, right? Particularly oriented towards working in ministry. He was trained by some monks. Right? Later on, he was trained in philosophy, in classical literature. He spoke at least Hebrew, Greek, and Syriac, spoke and wrote fluently. He may or may not have spoken and wrote in Latin. He makes a comment in one of his writings that that's not his strong point, and so people have taken that to mean he didn't know Latin. They may be reading more into his comment than he was saying, but Latin was not his forte as compared to Hebrew, Greek, and Syriac. Right? But the big thing about Theodoret is that he was friends with Nestorius, and he defended Nestorius during this dispute, and Mark got into a bit when he talked about the Council of Chalcedon. This is one of the issues that was discussed at Chalcedon, that a decision was made at Chalcedon. And he was really, we'll call him the primary participant, other than Nestorius, in this argument. And we'll get into what that argument was and over the next couple, starting today, but then over the next couple weeks too, and how that ended up. He died in July of 450 AD. It was in a hunting accident. He was thrown from his horse, had some sort of spinal injury. He landed in the stream, but as a result of this injury, he died a couple days later. That's the extent of what we know about the accident. Now, we're going to look at a couple different things. All right. We're going to look at, he wrote a series of against arguments against Cyril of Alexandria and the way Cyril formulated what it was to be Theotokos. All right. And for all you Greek students, you of course already know that means Mother of God. And here, right from the outset, we're going to be coming at this from a Protestant perspective. Right? And so that's going to give us a particular bias. Right? But that was one of the primary disputes within the church. And by now, we've actually got three different groups in the church. We have Rome, which is Western Church. We have Constantinople, which is Eastern Church. And then we've got Alexandria, which is Coptic Church. Right, and those are the three divisions that have ended up, even today, we've got, you know, Protestantism and Catholics are Western Church. You've got Eastern Church, which is all over Asia. Right, and then you've got the Coptics, which are mostly in Egypt, but also other smaller parts in Africa. So that's the breakdown here. When we look at this, you know, with our Western Church roots, Theodoret wasn't Western Church. He was Eastern Church. Right? And so he's going to look at this differently. We're going to be challenged a little bit as we think through and see the different sides of this argument. Right? But here we're going to look at one of his against arguments. And he lays a bunch of these out quite well. Right, but then I also wanted to grab a couple of his letters. His letters were interesting. They were practical. Right, so we're going to want to look at that as well. But we're going to start with not Theodore. We're going to start with Cyril and a couple of his anathemas to understand what Theodore was writing about and against. All right, Cyril says, "If anyone refuses to confess that the Emmanuel is in truth God, and therefore that the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God, that Theotokos, for she gave birth after a fleshly manner to the Word of God made flesh, let him be anathema." So here Cyril makes the argument, if you're going to recognize that Jesus Christ is God, then you cannot deny that Mary is the Mother of God, because Mary is Jesus' mother. That's his logic. And to deny Mary that Mother of God title means you are denying Jesus Christ the position, the his rightful place as God. Right? And since they had already settled the Jesus Christ is God part, now they've moved on to this more ancillary argument. We're going to see that Theodoret takes umbrage with the conclusions that Cyril makes. Because he's making that, if you deny this, then you're denying that. Right? Which means the entire Protestant church, not Christian. Right? That's Cyril's, you know, the logical conclusion of Cyril's argument there. Second, if anyone refuses to confess that the Word of God, or the Word of God, the Father, is united in hypostasis to flesh, and is one Christ with his own flesh, the same being at once both God and man, let him be anathema. All right, so here he's saying one person, he's both God and man, hypostatic union, which is a theological term we're used to. All right, and that's the thing that Cyril drove, was the idea of the hypostatic union. If you deny the hypostatic union, let him be anathema. All right, pushed out, you're not Christian. Right, because you don't believe the proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Right, so that's the context now of what these againsts are written. But Theodoret says, now it is plain from these words, and understand I left off some stuff, we're starting in the middle. Now it is plain from these words that the form of God was not changed into a form of a servant, but remaining what it was, took the form of a servant. So God the Word was not made flesh, but assumed living in reasonable flesh. He himself is not naturally conceived of the Virgin, fashioned and formed and deriving beginning of existence from her. He who is before the ages, God and with God, being with the Father and with the Father both known and worshipped, but he fashioned for himself a temple in the Virgin's womb and was with that which was formed and begotten. Wherefore, also we style that the Holy Virgin, Theotokos, not because she gave birth in a natural manner to God, but to man united with the God that had fashioned him. All right. So he's definitely playing with terms, playing with definitions here. Right? But as he lays out, what's the difference between changed and took on the form? Because that's his argument there. He's making those distinctions between changed and took on form. What's that distinction he's drawing?
God's unchanging.
This is completely drawing upon the immutability of God. God cannot change and still be God. All right, not in his essence and in what makes God God. So he's saying God, the Word, right, and we understand who he's talking about there, God the Son, did not change from God to man. He stayed God, but he took on man, so adding man to God as in a union of one person. Right, you see how he's laying now. He's not changing, he's adding too. He's taking on. So he's not relinquishing any of his divine essence. He's not giving that up. It's not going from this to that. They're together. Right. He said, he himself is not naturally conceived of the Virgin, fashioned, formed, and deriving beginning of existence from her. So notice he says, he who was before, or who is before the ages. So the Word, and there he's drawing from, it's an allusion to John 1:1, which we've seen before in another father who handled that. But he says, the Word was in the beginning. He was before the ages. That was the Word. Right? So he did not begin his existence at, and here it's hard to say whether he's saying beginning existence at conception or birth, but either way, that's not the beginning. So, because he's God, he can't have a beginning and be God. We've already covered that ground with Arius. Right, so, he is God, he has no beginning, so you can't say that she is mother of God because God has no beginning. Right, so, you see how his argument lays out, and we should be quite comfortable with his argument as he's laying it out here. This is pretty consistent with our Protestant understanding of the who Jesus Christ is as fully man and fully God. All right. Now, are there potential problems with how he argues for a temple within the womb? You see that? He said, but he fashioned for himself a temple in the Virgin's womb and was with that which was formed and begotten. Are there potential problems with the way he lays that out? Yes, no. Seems to me there's two problems, potentially. One, who was it that moved and caused Mary to be pregnant? The Holy Spirit. Who is Theodoret saying?
Jesus.
He's saying Jesus. All right. So, and while it's kind of hard to tease apart entirely Father, Son, and Spirit in their various aspects of work. This part where Theodore is saying Jesus did it, it seems to be a work of the Spirit. Not a huge issue, right? But potential problem. Bigger potential problem is the way he argues this. He fashioned within her a temple. All right? Sounds like he's leaving the door open to this idea that God puts on a Jesus suit. All right? So he's not really all man. It's God wearing a human flesh, but still just God that looks like a human. That the way he formulates that leaves that particular argument open. And that is a problem. There are other people that argue that. And the way he's laying it, and that's not what he believes. We'll see that very clearly. That's not what he believes. But the way he words that it leaves open room for that mistaken conclusion. Now, what does he do with this troublesome word, though, theotokos? Because that's the central issue that he's dealing with. How does he handle theotokos?
I don't know what it means.
Mother of God. Mother of God. So what's he do with Mother of God?
It seems to me he takes it from a Mother of God to more of a, she is the physical mother who gave birth to the physical child.
Mm-hmm.
He, not the Mother of God who makes it sound like she gave birth to Jesus, God.
He's taking their term, and notice, there's a very conciliatory attitude that he writes in here. He is not, you're there, I'm here, you're wrong, I'm not. No, he takes their term and he's willing to use their term, but he narrows the definition. He's very explicit in how he says what this is what this means. Right? It's not that she gave birth to God, right? But she gave birth to a son who is joined with God, who is one with God. So he's looking at that union at the point of at least birth and possibly conception. Right? But she's giving birth to the humanity. Right, who is joined to God. So he's got a very specific definition of how this Mother of God concept works. But he's not saying, we can't use your term. I don't like your term, it's bad. He just says, no, we can use your term, but this is what it means. So we're going to see throughout here where Cyril is very much, you're outside. If you don't agree with me, you're outside. He says, no, let's see how we can work together in this and come to an agreement. Moving on with this against, the first against. Moreover, if he that was fashioned in the virgin's womb was not man, but God the Word, who is before the ages, then God the Word is a creature of the Holy Ghost. For that which was conceived in her, says Gabriel, is of the Holy Ghost. Excuse me. But if the only begotten Word of God is uncreate, and one of one substance and co-eternal with the Father, is no longer a formation or creation of the Spirit. And if the Holy Ghost did not fashion God the Word in the virgin's womb, it follows that we understand the form of the servant to have been fashioned, formed, conceived, and generated. But since the form was not stripped of the form of God, but was a temple containing God the Word dwelling in it, according to the words of Paul, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness of dwell bodily. I'll cut off there. All right. So what's he arguing here? What's his main point?
That Jesus was not conceived at that point of entering Mary, that he did exist beforehand.
Well, that at least God the Word, God, you know, that how he says God the Son, pre-exists. And why is that important? You're going to have to draw on what we've covered before for this. Why is it important that he pre-existed?
Because it's showing that she didn't birth him in her, like she was the Holy Spirit.
He's co-equal with God. If he is created by the Holy Spirit, right, and however you want to look at that, the Holy Spirit took the father side of things and manufactured the DNA, genomes, etc. that were needed. That's a creative work of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's the starting point for God the Word, God the Son, then he's not really God. He's a creature. Right? And again, he says, we've already been down that path with Arius. Right? Either he is creature or he is God. There is no in-between state. And if he is created by the Holy Spirit, the God part of him was created by the Holy Spirit, he's not really God. He's a creature. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Pretty sure.
Okay, because I know when he's hanging on the cross, he says, woman, behold your son. But he doesn't say mom, or mother, or something like that. So that's, I'm just wondering why they get hung up on this mother thing.
Well, but looking at, if you want to work through the logic, if he is God, and Mary gave birth to him, you can follow the logic. Well, then she is Mary, Mother of God. Now, one of the commentaries on Theodoret also brought out the point that as the Catholic Church, the Christian Church is expanding, they were also taking the place of other religions that had female deities. So there are going to be those that are somewhat predisposed to put Mary on more of a pedestal than Christianity proper is really comfortable with. So there may be some of those influences going on here as well, so that these other groups are a little more comfortable with, well, Mary, Mother of God, that fits more within their paradigm of male and female deities that really falls outside the scope of what Christianity believes. So that may be an influencing factor here, but this is largely about the logical continuation of the argument that Jesus Christ is fully God. And this is the way their logic and reasoning took them. Right, well, if he's God, then Mary must be Mother of God. So here he says, if the word is uncreate, and that's Nicene Creed language, all right, then that unborn fetus was servant, creature, not God. So that's his argument here. It's either one or it's the other. And here he says, no, he's a temple. God dwelled in him. Fullness of God dwelled bodily. So he's a physical bodily temple. And again, that's language that we should be quite comfortable with and familiar with. That's very similar to what Paul has to say about the Holy Spirit. And here, the last piece of this first against argument that we're going to be dealing with. We call the Virgin not Mother of Man, and Anthropotatikos, but Mother of God, Theotikos, applying the former title to the fashioning and conception, but the latter title to the union. For this cause, the child who was born is called Emmanuel, neither God separated from human nature, nor man stripped of Godhead. For Emmanuel is interpreted to mean God with us, according to the words of the gospel and the expression God with us, at once manifests him for our sakes was assumed out of us, and proclaims God the word who assumed. Therefore, the child is called Emmanuel on account of God who assumed, and the virgin, Theotokos, on account of the union of the form of God with the conceived form of a servant. For God the Word was not changed into flesh, but the form of God took the form of a servant. So, he's saying that she's Mother of God because of the union, not because of the birth. And he takes a little bit of a circuitous route to get there, but that's what he's saying. He says God with us is not pointing at the physical form, but the fact that deity is joined with that physical form. That's the with part. So does this sound reasonable and theologically something we're comfortable with? Ron? He is very much Trinitarian.
Yes, because if you God, the Son, the Savior, was actually created and started whenever Mary gave birth.
Oh, he is very much triune in the way that we are quite comfortable with. But his arguments here seem pretty sound, for the most part. All right, now we're going to move on to a letter. All right, this is to Eusebius, and this is still not the same Eusebius that we've looked at previously. It's different Eusebius, same name. But this is regarding the same issue. Right. And again, I skipped partway into the letter. This is a longer letter. To inform those who do not know in what mind we are, be assured, most excellent friend, that we believe, as we have been taught, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There is no truth in the slander of some that we have been taught to believe, or have been baptized, or do believe, or teach others to believe in two sons. As we know one Father and one Holy Ghost, so we know one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God the Word, who was made man. We do not, however, deny the properties of the natures. We hold them to be in error who divide the one Lord Jesus Christ into two sons. We also call them enemies of the truth who endeavor to confound the natures. All right, so here, first off, we see very explicit Trinitarian. All right, he lays them out all three together. This is what we believe in, one Father, one Son, one Spirit. But there were those that argued, if you separate the natures, he has a divine nature, he has a human nature, then you are in essence saying that there are two sons. There is God the Son, and then there is Jesus, Son of God, because of his Holy Spirit parentage, and you have two sons. That's the argument. They're saying, well, if you hold this division, then you're looking at two sons. He says, no, that's slander. That's not what we believe. You're not paying attention to what we're saying. Right? And I think we're going to see that ends up being the biggest problem here, is that the Western Church defines things a particular way and think in a particular way, and they are not hearing what he means. They hear what he says, and they fit it in their framework, but they don't understand what he means. And so he's trying to lay it out very explicitly. Right. There's one Father, one Son, one Spirit. There's no division of sonship here. There is one Son. Now, there are two natures, two essences here. We have the essence of God joined to the essence of man. And we're going to see here, he says, we also call them enemies of truth who endeavor to confound the natures. That means who blend God with man and make no distinction, so that he is some of both, right? But the idea being some of both. Right? And he says, no, we don't blend, we hold his divine nature to be distinct from his human nature, and yet they're joined in one Son. Right? So they aren't two, there isn't one blended mix. There's this unique person who is both. All right, so he's saying, don't listen to those who say this is what we're teaching. That's not what we're teaching. They're making that up. And if anyone that does teach that, they're wrong. Right, he's not opposed to saying they're wrong. Listen to his language, though. Right, notice, think about some of the language that we have heard before. Yeah, if you don't believe this, you're wrong, you're an idiot. You have no thought capacity. We've heard a lot of that style of arguing. That's not the language he uses. Matter of fact, the stuff I read so far has all been very gracious in how he handles those who come against him. He says, no, we don't go there. Don't think that of us. But he's not aggressive. He's not offensive in his language. He's always very gracious in how he handles this. Continuing in the same letter to Eusebius, we believe an union to have been made without confusion, and we reckon some qualities to be proper to the manhood and others to the godhood. Man in general, reasonable and mortal being, has a soul and has a body and is reckoned to be one being, Just so, the distinction between the two natures does not divide the one man into two persons. But we recognize in the one man both the immortality of the soul and the mortality of the body, and acknowledge the invisible soul and the visible body. But, as I said, one being at once reasonable and mortal, so do we recognize our Lord and God, I mean the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, or our Lord Christ, even after his incarnation, to be one Son, for the union is indivisible, as we know it without confusion. So, what's he arguing here? How does that argument hold? Does that work? I think so. All right. So he makes that analogy to human body, human soul. Says you don't divide them into two beings. Right? It's one person, just two parts, and those two parts are different. The body comes to an end. The soul does not. And yet they're joined. We can't say inseparably, but they're one piece, one person. Right? And then so we have our Lord Jesus, who he says is God, but he's also man. Two natures that are joined together in one person. So the union is indivisible. You can't tease those apart and say, well, here's his man half and here's his God half. No, there's one person. But that one person, again, we aren't blending those two so that he's some God and some man. No, he's fully God, fully man, joined together.
I like how he references the incarnation also. None of the other guys had seen and referenced that part of it. He always just talked about his life on earth, not after the resurrection.
Well, and some of that has to do with the nature of the argument going on here. But we acknowledge, too, that the Godhead is without beginning, and that manhood is of recent origin, for the one nature is of the seed of Abraham and David, from whom descended the Holy Virgin. But the divine nature was begotten of the God and Father before ages, without time, without passions, without severance. But suppose the distinction between flesh and Godhood to be destroyed. What weapons shall we use in our war with Arius and Eunomius? How shall we undo their blasphemy against the only begotten? As it is, we apply the words of humiliation as to man and the words of exaltation and divinity as to God. And the setting forth of the truth is very easy to us. But this disquisition on the faith is exceeding the limits of a letter. Still, even these few words are enough to show the character of the apostolic faith. All right, so I like how he concludes. He says, I've run out of space. Anymore, and it's going to be a book and not a letter. I've run out of space for a letter. Right. But you get my argument. You can see my point here. All right. And notice how he says it. He says, apostolic faith. All right. We're not heading off in a new direction here. This is not a foreign doctrine that I'm teaching here. This is the same thing that's always been taught. So he's claiming historicity and connection to Peter, Paul, James, the disciples that were with Jesus. I'm not heading somewhere different.
But he also understands the gravity of the situation because he didn't call them an argument or a discussion. He calls it a war with them.
Mm-hmm. Oh, and this was. And he ends up being imprisoned over this by the western half of the church. He gets thrown in jail. One of his letters says, I'm in chains, awaiting my trial over this issue. This was very, very serious as far as how the church viewed it and handled it, and those came rolled over to civil repercussions. And so he continues the same distinction. God is eternal. Right? And same thing he's been saying. You can't have Mother of God giving birth to the eternal God, because God is eternal. Man, he says, recent origin. God's from eternity, man's from time. You can't mix those two. You can't blur that distinction, because then we have no argument against Arius, who said the Son is a creature and God is not. And says so you take away that line there, you take away the argument with Arius. And again, he goes, we've been down that road. All right, that's already discussed and decided. So you have to leave that distinction in place. So you can't go back and take that distinction out when you're talking about Jesus Christ. There's going to be two natures. So that's his letter to Eusebius. We have the letter to Bishop Irenaeus. Different Irenaeus. We looked at an Irenaeus back from the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. This is a whole different guy with the same name. He says, what does it matter whether we style the Holy Virgin at the same time mother of man and mother of God, or call her mother and servant of her offspring, with the addition that she is mother of our Lord Jesus Christ as man, but his servant as God? And so at once avoid the term, which is the pretext of calumny, and express the same opinion by another phrase. And besides this, it is also to be borne in mind that the former of these titles is of general use, and the latter peculiar to the Virgin, and that it is about all this that all the controversy has arisen, which would God had never been. The majority of the old fathers have applied the more honorable title to the Virgin, as your holiness yourself has done in two or three discourses. Several of these, which your godliness sent to me, I have in my own possession. And in these you have not coupled the title Mother of Man with Mother of God, but have explained its meaning by use of other words. So here he takes a different tack. He says, you're condemning me for avoiding using the term Mother of God, and just explaining out what Mary's relationship was to the Son, to the Word, to the person she gave birth to. Right? He says, I don't use Mother of God. I explain it, and you're condemning me for doing that. But you go and you call her Mother of God without saying Mother of Man, and you explain off the Mother of Man part. So why are you condemning me for my explanation when you're doing the same thing? You're just throwing a title on it. He says, either way, we're both explaining so people understand that relationship. You're kind of having a double standard here if you're going to condemn me for doing that. But what's his opinion of this dispute? He says, I wish the guy had never come up. He doesn't want this fight. He thinks it's not a good thing for the church. And I would agree with him. It's not a good thing for the church. I have no idea. That is beyond the scope of my vocabulary, and I didn't look it up. But I did want to get through and start this verse or this letter as well. It's a little long. I'll try to keep it quick. But that was very heavy theological. This is a lot more practical. To Alexandra, had I only considered the character of the loss which you have sustained, I should have wanted consolation myself, not only because I count that which concerns you concerns me, be it agreeable or otherwise, but because I did so dearly love that admirable and truly excellent man. But the divine decree has removed him from us and translated him to the better life. I therefore scattered the cloud of sorrow from my soul and urge you, my worthy friend, to vanquish the pain of your sorrow by the power of reason and to bring your soul in this hour of need under the spell of God's word. Why from our very cradles do we suck the instruction of the divine scriptures like milk from the breast, but that when trouble falls upon us, we may be able to apply the teaching of the Spirit as a salve for our pain? I know, sad, how very grievous it is when one has experienced the worth of some loved object suddenly to be deprived of it and fall in a moment from happiness to misery. So can you guess what the situation is that he's writing about? Someone died. And he's writing to the widow who is grieving. Right? And this is, I'm pretty sure this is the letter that he says, I'm in chains. So he's not with her. He's not there. He says, I didn't realize how much you were grieving. Right? That's how he starts off. So it begins with something of an apology. I'm sorry, I didn't realize the extent to which this death has affected you. And so what, how does he start with? What's the first thing he says to her?
Love the guy too.
Now, I loved him. He said, I have felt bad just for the amount of impact this has on you because of our relationship with one another, in addition to the fact that I loved him. He says, but the divine decree has removed him from us and translated him to the better life. So he starts, and this is language that we still use today when we deal with death. God's taken him away. God has moved him to a different duty station, in my way, but he's taken him somewhere else, and he's in a better place. It is better for him where he is at than where he was with you, with us. So that's his first argument, is this is God's work. God has decreed this point, this time, this death. But then he goes, and he says, why from our very cradles do we suck the instruction of divine scriptures like milk from the breast, but that when trouble falls upon us, we may be able to apply the teaching of the Spirit as a salve for our pain. What's he saying there? Not quite.
Well, scriptures
comfort us, but that's not quite his point there too. Almost. Those are both related, but not quite his argument.
The whole sentence is talking about, when you're hungry, you go, when he's talking about the milk.
Not quite again.
We've studied scripture since we were little, going to it for nourishment, and so when we have troubles, we can use it to help heal our problems.
It's the whole point in studying God's word is so we can apply it in times of trouble. That's the whole purpose of doing this whole Bible study thing. He says, is so that we can use it when things like this happen. All right, so he sees both the comfort value in Scripture, the fact that we do derive comfort from God's Word, all right, and that we do need God's Word, that we've been consuming as we learning. But we learn for the purpose of trouble hits, and we've already got it in our repertoire. We already have this knowledge and this growth, so we can use it. Right, so that's his point here. Is this is an opportunity, and this is the whole point that we've been studying is to apply it to our life in things like this. Right, and that should sound very much like what we hear today. That's a common message. But to them that are gifted with good sense and use their powers of right reason, no human contingency comes quite unforeseen. Nothing human is stable, nothing lasting, nor beauty, nor wealth, nor health, nor dignity, nor any of all those things that most men rank so high. Some men fall from a summit of opulence to the lowest poverty. Some lose their health and struggle with various forms of disease. Some who are proud of the splendor of their lineage drag a crushing yoke of slavery. And beauty is spoiled by sickness and marred by old age. And very wisely has the supreme ruler suffered none of these things to continue nor abide, with the intent that their possessors, in fear of change, may lower their proud looks, and, knowing how all such possessions ebb and flow, may cease to put their confidence in what is short-lived and fleeting, and may fix their hopes upon the giver of all good. Now, that's a long mouthful right there. All right. But he's saying that, come on, use your mind. You're capable of thinking your way through this. It should not be a surprise that he died. Nothing, none of the bad things that we encounter should become a surprise because everything comes to an end. It's just the nature of the material world we live in. Whether it be your status, your appearance, your health, it all comes to an end sooner or later. And that's a good thing because it drives us to keep our focus on God, who is eternal. So again, he's pointing her towards the Lord and said, shouldn't surprise you that he died. It's sad, but it shouldn't surprise you. Nothing should come as a complete surprise. It doesn't say we aren't surprised, but nothing should be completely surprising because we already know stuff comes to an end.
Rather ecclesiastical.
A little bit.
Gonna die.
All right. I am aware, my excellent friend, that you know all this, and I beg you to reflect on human nature, that you will find that it is mortal and receive the doom of death from the beginning. It was to Adam that God said, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. The giver of the law is he that never lies, and experience witness is to his truth. Divine Scripture tells us that all men have one entrance into life, and the light going out. And everyone that is born awaits the grave. Ecclesiastes. And all do not live a like length of time. Some men come to an end all too soon. And some in the vigor of manhood, and some after they have experienced the trials of old age. Thus, too, they who have taken on them the marriage yoke are loose from it, and must needs be that either husband first depart or wife reach this life's ends before him. Long-winded way of saying, one of you is going to go first. In his case, he went first and you're left behind, but it could have gone the other way. It might have been you first and he left behind, but it's a 50-50 chance here. Of course, he neglects the third option where you both go at the same time. But he said, everybody dies. We start with that death sentence. All right? We come in one way and we go out the same way and we all do it. We're all in that one together. Oh, and I got lots more letter and I don't think we have time for it. But I want to end with the fact that he offers her hope with the resurrection. He points her to that time when everyone in Christ is going to be restored to a body, when there's going to be a resurrection just like Christ's resurrection, and he holds that up as hope, the thing to look forward to. We will be reunited with those loved ones. So I found reading through this sounds a lot like the way that our modern funeral services, memorial services, a lot of the same stuff said. I think he says it a lot better than I do. But it's a lot of the same mode of thought there. Right? Quite practical. Right? And we're not done, but we're done. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Theodore, for his wisdom, for his graciousness towards those who were accusing him and attacking him. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can look at what he had to say, what he had to write, and understand and think through these things from a different perspective. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.